And yet we can join our hearts and our voices in the praises that they have recorded, the tunes, the melodies. You are a creative God. You created all this universe, all that we have, all that we see. You created us in your image. And so we too like to create things and to write songs and melodies. Thank you so much for these gifts that you have given to us. And as we spend some time now in your word, please expand our awesomeness of you. Help us to see your glory, your majesty more clearly. And may our lives reflect the change that comes when we see you. Please sanctify this time that we have together, and may your name be glorified. Amen. Well, it is an exciting time to be a Blue Jays fan. I enjoy baseball. I enjoy playing baseball. My hamstring doesn't always like it when I play baseball, but if I treat it well, right, Steve, then I'll be just fine. They say the Blue Jays are ready to contend for the World Series, but there's a lot of baseball yet to play, and there's some very good teams that they will need to beat in order to be crowned champions and receive their World Series ring. And with the changes, with the success of their play, they're getting over 40,000 fans packed into the Rogers Center. But why do they do that? Why do 40,000 men and women, children, go to watch grown men play a game? Why do thousands of people cram into theaters and stadiums to attend a concert of their favorite musician or band? What makes whitewater rafting with your friends, like we did with some of the youth this past weekend, why is that such a thrill? Is it because the kids all got to stay in the raft while the adults got kicked out? Which did happen. Is it the risk that's involved? Is it the shared experience? Or is it because you're doing something out of the ordinary? You're doing something that is so much bigger than yourself. Well, as Christians, we have been saved by someone who is so much bigger than we are. The Ancient of Days, before whom all creation will pay homage to. A magnificent God who is infinite and glorious, mighty and powerful, full of grace and mercy and love without end. This is whom the trees of the field will clap their hands. This is whom the rocks and the rivers will cry out their songs of praise. This is whom we stand, with whom we sit before this morning. As we just sung, we stand in awe of you. Beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful to understand, like nothing and no one we've ever seen or heard. This is whom the psalmist penned these poetic words. Bravo, God, bravo. Gods and all angels shout encore in awe before the glory, in awe before God's visible power. Stand at attention. Dress your best to honor him. God thunders across the waters, brilliant, his voice and his face streaming brightness. God across the floodwaters. God's thunder spits fire. God thunders the wilderness quakes. He makes the desert of Kadesh shake. God's thunder sets the oak trees dancing, a wild dance, whirling. The pelting rain strips their branches, and we fall to our knees. We call out, glory! Glory to God. So how then should we live our lives before this supreme, awesome, magnificent God? We should live in the fear of the Lord. We should live in the fear of the Lord. And does this mean that dread and terror overcome us? Or is it reverence and awe? In part, the answer to that question depends on the context. But there is real fear. There is real danger with our holy God. He is a consuming fire, the writer of Hebrews states. And yes, the elect are safe in Christ. But every one of us, myself included, would do well to examine themselves, as the Apostle Paul commends us to do in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" Living in the fear of the Lord. John Piper reflects upon why some people go to scary movies, terrifying movies. Quote, "It's because they know the monster can't get them in the theater." Now, Whitney, I know you have a fear of sharks, but it's just on the screen. I know. Okay, stop recording. It's just on the screen. I'm sorry, Whitney. We all have our fears. We love you anyways, Whitney.
Thank you.
She is dead serious. Don't do it. We need to respect her. But they go because they want to be scared as long as they're kept safe. And for some reason, for some people, it feels good. This is an echo of the truth that they were made for God. There's something profoundly satisfying about being frightened when we cannot be hurt. And it is best when the trembling comes from the grandeur of God's holiness. Scripture refers many times to the fear of the Lord. There's a regular occurrence in Israel's theology and practice of religion. Essentially, it meant faith in God. It's also, though, a description of personal piety or devotion in the act of worshiping and obeying God. We find this phrase, living in the fear of the Lord, as it relates to the New Testament church. In my text this morning, we'll be continuing in the book of Acts, chapter 9, and I invite you to turn there in your Bible, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we'll pick it up at verse 31. This is the word of the Lord. "And the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." Verse 32. "As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. And immediately Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Those who have ears, let them hear. Verse 31 acts as a transition. The first half of the verse brings a bit of a conclusion to the persecution of the church. You remember how Paul went about from house to house, tracking down, hunting, imprisoning believers. Then the Lord got a hold of him on the Damascus Road and turned his life around. And the persecution came to an end. There was a time of peace. And the second part of verse 31 helps introduce or set the stage for what is to come next. The church was strengthened. It was encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in size. In other words, it grew in numbers. And the church, the disciples, lived in the fear of the Lord. As we consider this text this morning, we're going to see that as the Christians lived in the fear of the Lord, it affected their relationships, their emotions, and their motivations. The first demonstration of living in the fear of the Lord is seen through collaboration, not competition. Through collaboration, not competition. We read in verse 32 that Peter was on some type of itinerant ministry, visiting the saints. We don't know if he was going out and preaching the gospel for the first time for some, so it was evangelistic, or whether he was just going to build up the saints or to help, to pray on them, because we know that the apostles went to Samaria. Peter was there, as well as John, to pray, to see what work God was doing and to pray for them, and the Holy Spirit came on the new believers. Maybe he was going to do that, or maybe it was all three. But Luke tells us that he ended up in the town of Lydda. Now, where was Lydda? Well, we have a little map here, and I hope that it shows out all right. Right over here where the blue arrows are, we have Jerusalem. Remember when the persecution broke out, all the disciples were scattered. They went through all the regions. And so that's what those blue arrows are showing. Now, a couple weeks ago when Pastor Bill preached, when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch, that was when God directed Philip to go from Jerusalem down to Gaza. That's where that yellow arrow is. And we're told that after he spoke to the eunuch and baptized him in some water, he then kind of disappeared. He was found at Azotus, which is the second yellow arrow along the seacoast. And he said he traveled all the way up to Caesarea, which is the top yellow arrow, and he visited all the towns preaching the gospel, telling people about Jesus. And so here's Peter in Lydda, which is the pink arrow, kind of almost in the center of the map, right there. That's where Peter went, right in the middle of Philip's ministry. Now, might it not be a little bit like human nature for Philip to think, "Hey, dude, that's my turf. Those are the people that I witnessed to. Those are the people that I prayed for. Those are the people that I shared the gospel with. Back off." Competition has no place in living in the fear of the Lord. Rather, what we see here is collaboration where Peter's coming alongside the work that Philip started, that God began through Philip. And we see this idea of working together, joined in a single purpose and ministry, in Paul's later letter to the Corinthians. He was concerned about the Corinthian church and the divisions that were there. He said, well, it's been reported to me that there are some of you who are quarreling. You're divided. Some of you are following Paul. Some of you say you're following Apollos. And some of you are following Cephas or Peter. And others say, I'm following Christ. Unhealthy and ungodly competition in the church. It's not about that. Paul then later says in 1 Corinthians 3, who are we? Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We're servants. We are servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, God produced the increase. He gave the growth. So those of us who labor, those of us who serve, we are nothing, but it's only God who gives the growth. We are God's fellow laborers. Peter, as living in the fear of the Lord, and Philip, though he's not mentioned in our text, doesn't show up, he doesn't complain, he doesn't get in the way. They're working together on the same mission of the gospel. Living in the fear of the Lord, I believe, is demonstrated through this type of collaboration, not competition. Secondly, we see this demonstration through compassion, not indifference. And we have two examples in our text. When Peter came to Lydda, he was there to visit the saints. And we're told that he found this paralytic. He had been unable to walk for 8 years. And we're not told what went through Peter's mind, but using our sanctified imagination, we might remember another opportunity in his past where he came across a paralytic. Or rather, the paralytic kind of floated down from the air. Actually, he was lowered down. He didn't float, okay? But you remember the story. Jesus was teaching in a house. It was in Mark chapter 2. And the house was packed full of people. And there is this man who was a paralytic. He couldn't walk. And they couldn't get into the house because it was packed full of people. And there's no way they're going to let him in. So his buddies, they take him. He's laying on this mat, on this bed. They go up onto the roof of the house. They cut a hole open. You know, they lower him down right in front of Jesus. Jesus has mercy. He has compassion upon him. And in response to the faith of the paralytic and of the men who brought him down, he says, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and walk. Now here's Peter with Aeneas. Flashback is over. Peter says to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, take care of your mat. Or get up and prepare your couch. Get up and get sustenance. You remember in the culture, they like to recline when they ate at the table. And so Peter's encouraging him, hey, you're well. Jesus Christ has healed you. Now go and eat. It's not clear whether Aeneas was a disciple, whether he was a saint. He may or he may not have been, but Peter found him. He did not ignore him. He was not indifferent to his needs. Rather, he healed him in the name and power of Jesus Christ. He showed him compassion. The second example is that of Tabitha, who was always doing good and helping the poor. There was no social network. There was no government welfare checks that were able to bail them out. It came down to families to take care of their own. But if families weren't able to do that, well, then it fell to a spiritual family. And so the believers, they had compassion and they met people's needs. Tabitha was not indifferent. Rather, her compassion was rooted in her theology or in the nature and character of God. O Lord, who is like you, writes the psalmist, delivering the poor from him who is too strong, the poor and needy from him who robs him. God sees the poor. He sees the needy. He sees the destitute. For the Lord regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. And blessed is the one who is generous to the poor. Proverbs 14:21. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James 1:27. Both Peter and Tabitha demonstrated their living in the fear of God through their love and compassion for the marginalized and the poor. Collaboration, not competition. Compassion, not indifference. And third, the demonstration in our text of living in the fear of the Lord is seen through Peter's dependence, not independence. Peter was interrupted in his ministry at Lydda. At least that's what it appears to in our text. He went to Lydda. He was going to be there. He may have had plans to go elsewhere, but all of a sudden these two guys come and say, Peter, you must come with us. Perhaps it's because they heard of Peter. They heard of the miracle that Peter just performed. It's like, hey, Joppa, you know, it's just a three-hour walk from here. Why don't you come and spend some time with us? We'd love to be hospitable to you. Or perhaps it was in response to Tabitha's death, and they wanted Peter to come and console the mourners. And maybe be the vessel through which a miracle would take place. When Peter arrives in Joppa, he's confronted by the widows. He's taken up into the house where her body has been washed, been prepared for burial, and the widows are there mourning her death. He's shown the clothing that she made, outer garments and undergarments that she had made and given to the widows, to those who were in need of the clothing. He had seen the fruit of her ministry. And then he does something else that would remind us of our Master, of Jesus. He sends everyone out of the room. I think it was Mark chapter 5. Remember Jairus' daughter? She had died. People were mourning. Jesus, he took Peter, James, and John with him into the room where she was kept, and they sent everyone out. The four of them were there to hear Jesus say, Talitha kum, little girl, arise, which she did. And he brought her down, and she ate, and there was great rejoicing. So here's Peter now. He sends everyone out of the room. What he does next, very telling. He knelt and he prayed. Luke does not record his prayer, because the words that he prayed weren't important. That's not the point that Luke wants to make. What Luke wants us to see is Peter's dependence on God to heal this little girl, to bring her back to life. Up until now, Peter's miracles have been, that have been recorded anyways, involve healing a crippled man in Acts chapter 3, and healing those who were sick and oppressed by demons in Acts chapter 5. As far as we know, he never brought anyone back to life. But he knew the source of his power. He knew where and who would be able to heal this girl. And so he kneels in prayer. He humbles himself, expressing his dependence upon God. And he says, God, maybe he said, would you please heal this girl? And Peter, when he finishes praying, he speaks to the corpse, Tabitha, arise. She opens her eyes. She looks at Peter. She sits up, and Peter takes her by the hand and brings her down. And everyone's mourning is turned into rejoicing. Peter couldn't do that himself. He had to be dependent upon the power of God. Fourthly, the demonstration in our text of living in the fear of the Lord is seen through the advance of God's kingdom and not our kingdom. Peter could have gotten very puffed up, his head, you know, hey, look what just happened. Look at me. I think that could be, it was a very real danger, it'd be a real danger for me. Look what God did through me. Come, follow me, my children. And Peter gets some kind of messianic complex, right? I bet Philip couldn't do what I did. Hey, leave him behind, everyone. Come follow me. But we don't see that in our text, do we? We don't see Peter boasting. We don't see Peter getting puffed up or proud. What we see is a response to this miracle, to both miracles. After Aeneas was healed, word spread. And why wouldn't it? It's a good news story. But what we're told is that those who lived in Lydda and in Sharon, which is a geographical area, they turned to the Lord. After Tabitha was raised back to life, we're told that many people believed in the Lord. Living in the fear of the Lord is about the gospel. The signs and wonders were produced at that time to bring people in as a witness, as a testimony of God's saving power. It was not to lift up human leaders. It was all about the gospel, about people coming to the Lord, trusting in Him. And the church grew. The church was strengthened. It was encouraged by the Holy Spirit as they lived in the fear of the Lord. And as the New Testament Christians lived in the fear of the Lord, it affected their relationships, their emotions, and their motivations. Through collaboration, not competition, through compassion, not indifference, through dependence upon God and not independence from Him, and through the advancement of the gospel and not personal pride or ambition. So do you, as we bring this to ourselves now, and what this is speaking to us, do you want our church to be strengthened? Do you want our church, do you, the church, want to be encouraged by the Holy Spirit? Do you want to see more people come to faith in Jesus Christ, turning from their sin and turning to God? Do you want to see that? Well, are we living in the fear of the Lord? Here's a measuring stick. Are we serving together or are we competing against one another? This is a real danger for us, a real danger. It'd be very easy to become very proud about our accomplishments, about how we've served God or how long we've served God, how we've invested our life into someone, poured our lives into them, speaking the gospel, loving, compassion, time. And then what if someone else comes along and takes them the next step further and you're going, oh, but what about me? What have I done? Shouldn't I be the one who takes that person on? And we have that competitive spirit, a proud spirit that causes division and resentment. That's not living in the fear of the Lord. It's acknowledging that everyone has a gift, everyone has a calling, and they are to be faithful in using that gift, in using that calling within the church. Competition and comparison leads to division. Rather, we're to serve one another as a body, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All working together. We all have different parts to play, all have different roles to play, but all working together towards the same goal, the glory of God. So, are we serving together? Secondly, do we have a heart of active compassion for the needs of our church family? Or are we indifferent? It is difficult at times to put a check mark by this one, because we all have our separate lives. We all have our independent lives. We all live in different parts of Caledon and even outside of Caledon. So how then can we show compassion? How can we meet needs of the people within our own church family, within our community? It's by remembering that God is a God of compassion and that His love compels us to love one another. It's us realizing that we are the church, local expression of it, but we are the body of Christ. And that means that we do make the time, make the effort to call someone on the phone, to drop by their door with a plate full of chocolate chip cookies or zucchini loaf bread or banana bread with chocolate chips. And to say, hey, how are you doing? Hey, how are you really doing? And love them. Active compassion. Not just a heart of compassion, because you can feel the strings in your heart be tugged and still not do anything about it. We need to put that into action, much like Tabitha did. Third, are we prayerfully dependent on God? Are we prayerfully dependent upon God? The most profound way we can express and reinforce our dependence on God is through prayer. Life's hard. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay, life's hard for some of us. Living the Christian life is hard. Amen. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't. Which is why prayer is a necessity. Which is why, not only in our personal lives, but also in our corporate life as a church, we need to prioritize prayer. Praying together, praying for one another, because we need God to move. We need God to save and to deliver and to provide the growth that we so desire. If we truly desire to live in the fear of the Lord, there's no place for independence. There's no place for doing it solo, for being a maverick. It's only through dependence on God through prayer. Timothy Keller, some of you may be familiar with the name, he wrote a book in 2014 entitled Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. And right off the bat, in chapter 1, he writes this. In the second half of my adult life, I discovered prayer. I had to. In the fall of 1999, this is 10 years being in ministry, I taught a Bible study course on the Psalms, and it became clear to me that I was barely scratching the surface of what the Bible commanded and promised regarding prayer. Then came the dark weeks in New York after 9/11, when our whole city sank into a kind of corporate clinical depression, even as it rallied. For my family, the shadow was intensified as my wife, Kathy, struggled with the effects of Crohn's disease. Finally, I was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. At one point during all this, my wife urged me to do something with her we had never been able to muster the self-discipline to do regularly. She asked me to pray with her every night. Every night. And she used an illustration that crystallized her feelings very well. And as we remember it, she said something like this. Imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a pill every night before going to sleep. Imagine that you were told that you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget? Would you not get around to it some nights? No, it would be so crucial that you wouldn't forget. You would never miss. Well, if we don't pray together to God, We're not going to make it because of all we are facing. I'm certainly not. We have to pray. We can't let it just slip our minds. We provide opportunities for us as a church to pray together. Tuesday mornings at 6:45 for the men and 8:30 in the morning for women, as well as a time of corporate prayer and praise every month. Let's not let it slip, if at all possible. We can't let it slip. We have to pray because of everything that we face. And to have the same testimony of our church as of the early church, we need to be passionately dependent upon God. We need to be people who pray together. And fourthly, the question is this: are you living a gospel-centered life or a self-centered life? Last weekend, when we took the youth whitewater rafting, the theme for our weekend, for our devotions, was "It's not about me." And we thought about how in the past people believed that the sun revolved around the earth. And there was a brave man, Copernicus, who challenged that widespread view that, oh no, it's the sun that's the center of the universe. And not us, not the earth. And yet going through life, are we not tempted, do we not struggle with thinking that life is all about me? It's all about us. What we want, what we desire, what our ambitions and aims are, to the detriment of everyone else. If we want to live in the fear of God, we cannot live a self-centered life. We need to live a gospel-centered life where Jesus Christ is the Son, where our lives revolve around Him. The Son gives light. In comparison, does the moon give light? Think about it. Does the moon give life, give light? No, it reflects it. And that's our role. As Christians, living a life in the fear of God, we reflect God's glory. We reflect God's love. We reflect the gospel, both in our actions as well as in our words. Are you living in the fear of the Lord today? Heavenly Father, would you please purify our hearts? Would you please forgive us for our sin, for going our own way, thinking what we know is best, doing what is right in our own eyes instead of doing what is right in your eyes? Lord, create in us a holy, reverent, fearful awe and wonder of who you are, that we might live every day of our life in that knowledge, in that reality. And there might be some here who haven't made that choice, who haven't responded to your offer of salvation, which is a free gift to everyone. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is our leader, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God the Father raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Lord, I pray that you would move in power. Lord, may your Holy Spirit search our hearts and minds and draw us to you. May we repent of our sinful ways, repent of our selfishness, of our pride, and acknowledge you as Lord, as our Lord and as our Savior. That we would not forget you, that we would not live this life on our own, that we would remember your call, your mission that you give to each and every disciple. Make us yours, refine us, purify us, make us holy as you are holy. Amen. Please stand and let's sing this song in response.